Next week, we have our church advance meeting. I'm really looking forward to it. We'll be sharing testimonies. It'll be at my house. And you know what I'm really excited about? Not this Friday, but the Friday after that, the houses of prayer get cranked and running again. I'm so excited about that. All right, I want to talk to you today about pursuing humility. I call it the long-term benefits of eating humble pie. It's extremely healthy for you, although it doesn't usually taste good in the moment. But, you know, basically my goal is I was just thinking about this week. It was stirring up in me. And so I want to challenge you to make it one of the primary goals of your life is to pursue, cultivate a humble spirit. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. So don't write yourself off and say, oh, you know, I just have problems with that. Everybody has problems with that, right? And but we can do this because we have the humble Holy Spirit living in us. And he knows humility really well. And he can lead even us into it. And so I want to encourage you to set your heart on it and to go for it. And here's the thing. With humility, the pursuit of humility is a noble quest, but it's not for the faint of heart. Because when you're pursuing humility, it requires that you die to self over and over and over again and exalt Jesus and prefer others over yourself. And that is contrary to our human nature. Does that make sense? But we can do this in the Holy Spirit. And nobody does it perfectly, but as we get a picture of what it looks like and then go after it, we actually will grow in humility. God will help us do it. And there's huge benefits. I just want to show you a couple verses. I had my baseball coach in high school used to quote this verse to us. This is before I was saved. I memorized this verse because he'd said it so much. Proverbs 22:4. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. He used to tell us that over and over again. He's like, you guys need to fear the Lord and be humble. Fear the Lord and be humble. This is at a public school, by the way. And he'd say, you need to fear the Lord and be humble, and he'll bring you wealth and honor and life. And I wasn't even saved yet, but I was like, yeah, awesome. Because I love my baseball coach, you know. He was like amazing to me. And so I want you to know that verse is literal. If you will pursue humility, along with the fear of the Lord, it will bring you literal wealth. Those who pursue humility are going to be extremely wealthy people. I'm talking possessions and money. I'm talking real wealth. Literal, tangible wealth. Most of the time, that's not going to be in this age. Most of the time, it'd be in the age to come, but it'd be eternal, it'd be forever, and it's real wealth. When I think about this verse, I'm like, Lord, God wants to reward us. God wants us to be prosperous. Amen? Now, again, he does that to a measure in this age. You know, it's different with different people according to his plan for each individual. But for sure, in the age to come, one of the rewards that God wants to give his people is prosperity and wealth. And the ones who will be the most blessed in that way are going to be the humble. Those who walked in humility and feared the Lord. God says, I'm going to shower wealth on you. Do you believe it? Yeah, do you see it? I think that's literal. And then he also says, it will bring you honor. How many of you, I want honor. I just want it in the right way and for the right reasons. Does that make sense? You know, Jesus called us to pursue greatness in God's eyes. Now, what we do a lot of time is we pursue to be honored by men because of self. Does that make sense? But when you pursue the honor that comes from the Lord, that actually results in other people will honor us as well. So for example, in the kingdom of God, when Jesus is exalted and everybody is worshiping him and hanging on his every word and fearing God, and he says, I esteem Jeff Mann highly. Guess what? Everybody's going to esteem me highly. right? Because Jesus does, everybody else will. That's the way favor works with God. But guess who he's going to grant much honor to? The humble. Those who lean into humility, he's going to give much honor. And then it says this, life. Another reward of humility. This is absolute fact. This is the word of God. I'm not making this up. Jesus, God says, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth, and they bring honor, and they bring life. What is life? It could be length of years, but I think of it too as the life of God in my spirit, the joy of the Lord, freedom, peace, abundance in life. Like I'm happy about my life. I love what I'm doing. I love who I am. I love the effect and the fruit and the purpose of my life. All those things. Abundant life is the gift that God grants and rewards the humble with. Is this making sense? Yeah? Okay. And then he says, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 5, do you guys believe me? Kind of don't know if you guys are following me. Yeah? It's okay. You can think about it if you need to think about it. Then Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek. What's another word for meek? Yeah, humble. It means a lot of translations just say blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Why? They inherit the earth. You know how it talks about Jesus says the saints are going to be ruling and reigning with him? That's literal. There is going to be real estate and spheres of authority and different aspects of life on earth when the kingdom of God is fully manifested and Jesus is returned, right? And he is going to, our inheritance, he is going to reward the humble with authority on the earth to do the will of God. And he's actually, it says here, there is a particular kind of person that he searches for, that he watches for to grant much authority to. Because God is humble. And he wants to grant great authority to us, but he looks for humble people to grant it to so that they don't use it on their selfish desires, but they use it for the glory of God and for the good of people. Amen? Does that make sense? Okay? And so I want to encourage you, this is the thing. If God asks me, I'm going to be honest with him. I'm not going to be fake humble with him because fake humble is in the way of real humility. That was bad English, but that's okay. We're in South Dakota, not England. Y'all. Anyway, if God were to ask me, I would tell him, yes, Lord, I want to be ridiculously wealthy forever. If you're asking me if I have a preference, I want to be crazy wealthy. I want to have exorbitant, extravagant riches. Absolutely, I would prefer that. If he asked me, do you want honor? Absolutely. I like honor. I like it better than the opposite of honor. Okay? I like honor. Do you know that honor is a kingdom value? The world twists it and use it for selfish gain, but it's a kingdom value. The enemy just perverts it. But honor, when it's done God's way, is holy to the Lord. It's pure, and it actually inspires righteousness, right? When Jesus looks at a person and says, I honor you because of this and this and this that you did to obey me and to serve me, you know what it does in all the other, what it does in that person? They're like, oh, you liked that when I did that? It moves your heart that much? I'm going to do more of that. If you like it so much, I'm giving more. That's what it does to me. It inspires righteousness. Other people who see it, they're like, oh, look, he did that. I could do that because it wasn't, perfect, but God honored it so much. I'm going to give myself to that as well because that's what God likes. Okay? Honor is a kingdom value and it inspires righteousness. And God says, I'm going to give honor, wealth, and life. You're going to inherit authority in the earth to the humble. Okay? So I want to encourage you to pursue humility today. Life presents us every single day. On a daily basis, we have situations that come up and give us an opportunity to either grow in humility or stubborn pride. And what I want you to do is I want you to just see not humility as the, those big moments. I want you to see the little moments every day where you have the opportunity to humble yourself or to exalt yourself, right? To prefer somebody else or to be stubborn and dig in your heels and have your own way. Not because it's, there's a time to dig in your heels, right? When the person asks you to compromise what God has told you to do, you dig in your stubborn heels and you say, no, that's not humility. I mean, that's not pride, that's humility. That's the fear of the Lord. Amen. Yes, Jeff, that's exactly right. You're so eloquent today. Wow. So every day you have opportunities, you have situations when you can grow in humility or grow in pride. With every response to these little situations that come up, we are either hardening our hearts or softening our hearts. Thank you. I really want you to get this practical daily thing. Daily, you're hardening or softening. How many of you know we want to be soft? We want to be humble. We want to be teachable. We want to be correctable. Amen? We don't want to get harder because, the hardened heart doesn't happen in a moment. The hardened heart happens little decisions every day. I can choose self or I can choose humility. And you choose self, a layer of crust forms. Just a little one, but you do that and then it becomes a pattern and it becomes a habit where when somebody says something to you in a certain way, you've done it all your life. We learn it as children, right? We form these patterns as children. And we learn how to harden our hearts. When people do certain things, we have this knee-jerk response. We harden ourselves, right? And when we do that, what ends up happening is it quenches our ability to feel the Holy Spirit, to hear His voice, right? The long-term effect of hardening our hearts is pride, stubbornness, bitterness, and a critical spirit. And probably every one of us could name names of people that we know that were like, oh yeah, I could tell you a story. So-and-so, I do not want to be like them. But if you trace their life, there's a pattern. Little choices on a daily basis, how you respond when people offend you, how you respond when people don't give you the honor that you feel you deserve, how you respond when there's an injustice that comes your way, how you respond to difficulty in a trial, how you respond to somebody when they just won't listen to you and they don't really understand you and they falsely accuse you and accuse you of having bad motives and all this kind of stuff and you're like, oh, you're not listening, that's not why I'm doing this, right? All those emotions that come up, those are opportunities to soften or harden, to lean into humility or to lean into stubbornness and pride. The long-term effect, here's the good news, of humbling ourselves is a tender heart, gentleness. How many of you want to be known as a person who's gentle? Yeah? Wisdom. That's the long term. You humble yourself, you grow in wisdom because you learn to listen to people. Right? Love, that's the fruit, the long-term fruit of leaning into humility. Love. How many of you want to be known as a loving person? Okay? And I put a sweet spirit. It's just my word. But, I describe people, and I think of this. How many of you, don't raise your hands. You do. How many of you want to grow up to be a grumpy old person that nobody really wants to be around? Because all you do is complain and gripe and criticize everybody that you think is wrong and all this stuff. And you know what happens? That's a person who's had patterns in their life that they've not fixed. And pride manifests itself in those type things. That bitterness, that critical spirit, hardness, stubbornness, right? None of us want to be that. But how many of you want to grow into a sweet old person? That's filled with wisdom, filled with love, that's known for their gentleness, that people are drawn to and want to be in your presence because every time they're around you, they leave lifted up. They leave with hope. They leave with faith. They leave with wisdom to pursue righteousness and go God's way. You guys with me? You know how that builds up over time? You know, I've known both. I've known old people this way, plenty of them. I've gone to the nursing homes, right? But every once in a while, you meet somebody who has a different spirit. There's a sweetness and a humility about them. And it's because they've cultivated a life pattern about called humility and the fear of the Lord. And it's produced the fruit of a sweet spirit in their life. And God's like, those are the ones. They may look old to you now. They may have a hard time like remembering things right now because their body is getting old and failing. But in just a moment, they're going to have a resurrected body, and I'm going to have crowns for them. And they're going to be exalted to places of authority because they've cultivated a humble spirit that fears the Lord. So I'm going to just make two quick points, and then I'm going to go into the life of David and the life of Saul, okay? Or a couple situations in their lives, and contrast them, the difference between humility and arrogance. First, the humble are quick to accept responsibility for their mistakes. Confessing their error and cleaning up their mess to the best of their ability. So when somebody comes and they say, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong. If you start blame shifting and say, oh, it wasn't me, it was because this person, da-da-da-da, pride. That's what that is. You guys with me? But the humble person, now, it may not totally be your fault. There may be others who are at fault too. But what you do is the humble person just says, yeah, you know what, you're right. I accept responsibility for that. I'm going to fix what I need to fix. Thank you. Thank you for telling me that. I don't need to blame shift it on other people. I'll take the blame. You know why we can do that? I'm going to tell you this. Confidence in Christ is what enables us to be humble. Confidence in who you are in Christ is because, you know, other people, I may make a mistake, and other people may look at me and they're like, oh my gosh, you're terrible. You don't know what you're doing, like this. And I can, it's a bad package that it comes in, but I just, I can, if there's truth in it, and I say, you know what, you're right, I messed up. And I humble myself. You know why? Because all the other garbage they heaped on me, I don't have to accept that because I know the truth. God sees me being humble. He sees me fixing my mistake, and he honors me for it. Does that make sense? I hope it does. It's a good point. Second point I want to make is kind of the same, but the humble exert effort to have a teachable spirit. Everybody say effort. I'm telling you, this doesn't come naturally to anybody that I've ever known or met, at least that I'm aware of, okay? You have to constantly exert effort to have a teachable spirit, even when correction comes in a difficult package. You know how many of you've been corrected, and the person just came to you with such love and wisdom and gentleness and honor that even though they are correcting you, you felt loved. Yeah, I've had that happen to me before. I think that's who I want to be. That's a person who's cultivating humility, right? But then all of us have had people come to us and give us correction, and it wasn't that type of experience, right? It was the opposite, the complete opposite. They're like, no, they're mad at you. They're griping at you. They're yelling at you. They're raising their voice. You're the worst person in the world in their mind. At least that's what you think. And it's like, oh, you know what? There is like 10% truth in that correction you gave me. But that other 90% is so hard to swallow. But the humble exert effort to listen, throw out the trash, and lock onto the 10% that's true and allow it to transform their life. Does that make sense? And it takes effort to do that. And I want to look at Saul, King Saul, and King David, two instances in their life where they were rebuked, they were corrected by a prophet for sin that they were guilty of, they had really done, and they had complete opposite responses. Saul had a stubborn, hard, pride-filled heart. That was his response, and he ended up psycho, demon-possessed, tormented for the rest of his life and forever known as an example of how you don't want to relate to God. David committed horrible sins in the natural, okay? In the natural, if David would have had his sins brought before a human court, he would have had the death penalty. If Saul would have had his sin that he was guilty of and confronted for brought before a human court, they would have just said, well, try to do better next time. Doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But God looked at their responses and related completely different. David is forever remembered and exalted in the scriptures by God as a righteous man and an example as a man after God's own heart because he responded with humility. So in 1 Samuel 15, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he says, Samuel was a prophet, and he says, I regret that I have made Saul king. That's what you don't want God saying about you. I mean, seriously, I'm like, Lord, I'd never want God to have to say, I regret that I've given this assignment and authority to Jeff. Yeah, I never want to have to say that. Because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There, listen to this, he has set up a monument in his own honor. That's the wrong form of honor. Okay? This is the pride in his heart. Now, here's the deal. What's going on with Saul? God gave him a very specific assignment, detailed, very clear. He says, it's time for me to bring judgments against the Amalekites because of the sin that they committed, the injustice they did to Israel several generations ago. He says, it's time for me. I'm going to bring judgment against them. I want you to go. I'm going to anoint you. I want you to destroy them all. Their cattle, their sheep, women, children, infants, everything. I want you to completely kill everything that is alive that belongs to the Amalekites because it's the judgment of the Lord against them for their sins. Okay? Very detailed instruction. Well, Saul goes, and he's not doing this for the honor of the Lord. He's doing it for the honor of Saul. So he goes in there. God anoints him. God gives him a great victory. He almost fully obeys the Lord, but he doesn't fully carry out God's instructions. He spares the best of the plunder for himself. Does that make sense? That's what he does. And he's all excited because people are like, what a great leader Saul is. He's so anointed. He's the anointed king. And that was actually true. He's awesome. But God's like, he's in it for himself. He didn't obey me. So Samuel's looking for Saul. He says, hey, he's gone to Carmel because he set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Notice the religious spirit that's on this guy. You can be filled to your eyeballs with pride and have everybody praising you for what an excellent anointed leader you are. And God is about to judge you and remove you from your position of authority. And he goes up to Samuel and he's like, hey, God bless you, man. The Lord has given us victory. I have obeyed the Lord's instructions. Now, he knows that he didn't fully do it. But he's trying to pull it over on the prophet as if that's who he's living before. There's a man above the prophet called Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who's the prophet is representing. And Saul's one of the problems with pride is you think you can pull things over on God. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. So he's making excuses. He gets confronted with his disobedience. He's like, wait a minute. If you carried out the Lord's instructions, why are all these sheep and cattle still living? God specifically said, destroy them all. And rather than saying, you know what? You're right. I'll be right back. And going and killing a bunch of cattle. Okay? Whatever, finishing out what the Lord says to do. He makes excuses and blame shifts. And says, oh, you know, these soldiers, good guys, but you know. They saved the best, but it is because we wanted to give it to the Lord as a sacrifice. So he's making excuses. Can I tell you what that is? Pride. Yeah? Self-will, pride, stubbornness. God isn't looking for sacrifices like that. He's looking for obedience, right? And then Samuel's not having any of the excuses. So verse 16, he's like, enough! Samuel said to Saul, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes. That is tragic to me. Because Saul, when you read how he started out, he's getting anointed, and he's the responsibility of, you know, he's like, I'm from this least of the tribes of all Israel, from this little clan. He's like, who am I to lead these people? He's like, he had this humility about him when he first started. He was small in his own eyes. But you know what? Now he's been king for a little while. God's grace has been on him and given him many victories. And people are like, hey, you're the anointed of the Lord. You lead us into victory over our enemies. They love this guy, which is good. God is the one who gave him that honor. It was the anointing of the Lord. And God wanted him to have honor so that the nation would be in unity and they would follow their leader, right? Yes, Jeff, of course that's right. All right, so he says, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. Bad news. He's still stubbornly digging his heels in. He is caught red-handed. And he continues to say, no, 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 I did obey the Lord. That's a prideful response. Verse 22, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. You know why he's saying that? It's because Saul just got done saying, no, 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 we kept some of the sheep, but it was for the Lord. We wanted to make sacrifices to the Lord. And he's like, the Lord wants obedience, not your sheep. He's looking for obedience. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. You know what arrogance and pride is? You're worshiping the God of self over Yahweh. That's what it is. That's why he says arrogance is like idolatry. Arrogance is idolatry. Pride is idolatry. When you put yourself before God's word, when you put yourself before honoring the Lord, yourself has become the idol that's above God. Does that make sense? This is intense, isn't it? Yeah? This is intense, but this is serious. That's why God's like, listen, lean into humility. This is a big, big deal. Do you know why Lucifer became Satan? It's a sin of pride. It's a sin of pride. It's a big deal. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul replied, I have sinned. But listen to this. He's like, okay, I can't twist my way out of this. I tried to trick him and made him think I really did obey the Lord. Obviously, that's not working. I'm going to have to try a new thing. I'll just agree with him. But it's a pseudo agreement. He's not really agreeing from the heart with a repentant heart. I have sinned. He's like, well, okay, whatever. I'll just say that you're right so you can give me what I want. What does Saul want? Look at the next sentence. It says, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. See it? He says, come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. What, you know what Saul wants? He doesn't want to be a true worshiper who worships God in spirit and in truth. What he wants is honor before the people. So he's like, okay, I'll do your religious thing. I will say I've sinned. If you, because you're the prophet, everybody knows that you speak for God and they honor you, right? So if you say I'm bad, boy, then people probably won't think I'm that great anymore. He's like, would you come back with me? Still honor me before the elders. Okay, fine, I'll say it your way. But there's no repentance of heart. He's still seeking his own honor. So that's Saul. That's how he responds to correction. And his story is a very bad, sad story. It continues from there. He is removed from king. God says, you know what? I'm going to get a new king. And you know what he does? This time he says, I'm going to get a king who's a man after my own heart this time. I'm getting a man for me. And he goes and he finds David, who's a nobody in Israel except to God. He's a nobody. He's tending his father's sheep in the middle of a field, out in the middle of nowhere. And God says, go to this town, to this house, to this family, to this specific person in this family, and he's the one I've chosen. I mean, God goes out of his way to say, I have handpicked my guy. I know this guy. He writes these psalms, and he sings to me, and he dreams about obeying me and honoring the Lord with his life. That's exactly the kind of humble person who fears the Lord that I want to give great authority to, that I'm going to give wealth to. David was ridiculously wealthy by the end of his life. Guess who his son was? Solomon. And much of the riches that Solomon was rich when he started as king, and then God prospered him largely because of David's heart and the way David responded to the Lord. He gave David wealth, and he gave David honor. Do you know that to this day, in the scriptures, among even the Jewish people, King David is honored. He's the greatest king in Israel's history. And God honored him this. He says, you will never fail to have a descendant of yours that sits and rules on the throne over Israel. I'm going to make sure to honor you because of the way you loved me and humbled yourself and related to me. I'm going to make sure one of your descendants is on the throne forever. Guess whose descendant Jesus is? David. But David does really good, but then he has a bad, very bad time. And it's in 2 Samuel 12. David, in chapter 11, he was supposed to be at war, but he stayed behind. And so he's just chilling out. He's on the roof of his palace, on the balcony. He's just kind of looking out over the area, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And he lusts after her in his heart. Well, he's the king, so he summons her to come and see him. Finds out she's married woman, she's the wife of one of his best military leaders, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is one of the, you know, in another chapter in the Bible that talks about David's mighty men, you remember that? And their great exploits, like how they sacrificed all this stuff for the Lord and for David, and God anointed them in battle. Uriah was one of those guys. Totally loyal to David. But David's lusting in his heart after Uriah's wife. So he's like, you know what? Uriah's at battle. He'll never know. He entices her. He sleeps with Uriah's wife. She becomes pregnant. David thinks he's getting away with it, but then word comes to him. She's like, I'm pregnant. And he's like, oh no, now I can't hide that. What are we going to do to cover up my sin? Now I'm going to tell you, you know what this is? This is pride right now. This is a bad, bad response. And he makes it pride. When you respond with pride, you make matters worse. So David has Uriah murdered so that David could hurry up and marry his wife. And then you know, she's pregnant, but everybody would just think, well, you know, he married her and she must have got pregnant like right away and they can get away with it. But he didn't get away with it because God saw everything. See, David takes a bad situation and makes it worse. And he thinks he's got away with it. They've had the baby. You know, 9 months have gone by. They've had the baby. Nobody knows except her and him and one or two other people that are keeping it secret because David's the king. But God knows. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story, 2 Samuel 12. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more.'" Do you see the father's heart here? He says, "Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. This is what the Lord, I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel." So how did David, that's a hard word, isn't it? That's a hard word. That's intense repercussions for your sin, and rightly so. Here's how David responds. Then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." His eyes get opened. The spirit of stupidity and pride, it's the same spirit. Just joking, I don't know that really, but they do work together really well. Lifts, the veil removes from his eyes, and he's like, what have I done? And he's not concerned for his kingdom. He's not even concerned for his own family and welfare. He's like, "Lord, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you." Psalm 51 is the record of David's repentance to the Lord at this very moment in his life. He writes this psalm, this cry of his heart to the Lord. I want you to hear the repentance and the genuine humility in here. He's not concerned for his own honor. This is what he says. "Have mercy on me, God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion." He's like, "I admit it. I accept full responsibility. It was my fault, Lord. I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night against you, and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Do you see the humility there? There was an intense judgment against them. Someone's going to sleep with his wives in the view of everybody right in front of his eyes. His own children are going to rebel against him. And he's like, "You are right in what you say, and you will be proved that your judgment against me, it is not harsh at all. It's just. It's less than what I deserve. I murdered a man. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, and now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. I want to be faithful to you again. I want to be the man after your own heart again. I want to be the man who always does the will of God again. I want to be loyal to Jesus again." He's like, "God, I've strayed from my roots. God, bring me back to that place. I forgive me." "Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make me willing to obey you. I hate that I disobeyed. Make me willing to obey. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. Listen to this. Can contrast this with Saul. He gets this. He says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want another burnt offering. The sacrifice that you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. It's the difference between David and Saul. Saul wants honor in front of men. It doesn't really bother him that he hurt God as long as it doesn't affect his honor. David was like, you know what? I don't like the fact of all the judgments that are coming against me. That's not going to be fun to go through. But Lord, what really matters to me, restore me back to you. Give me a loyal heart. Don't take your presence from me. I could give you, because you've blessed me with thousands of cattle, I could give you extravagant sacrifices in front of the whole nation so they would say, look how sincere and repentant David is. He says, but I know that's not what you're really looking for. What you want is humility and repentance. So Lord, I humble myself and I repent. As soon as he does this, Nathan the prophet gets the word of the Lord. He says, your sin is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven you, but the son that has been born to you through Bathsheba, the woman you committed adultery with, is going to die. Humility and the fear of the Lord. Last instance in David's life I want to look at. The prophecy, his life goes on. He is a man after God's own heart. He continues to please the Lord. His sin is forgiven. The promise comes to him. One of your descendants will sit on the throne forever because you're a man after my own heart. Hundreds of years later, some of his own descendants, wicked, rebellious, evil, idolatrous men on the throne. And God's like, I'm going to bring judgment against Israel and you because of all the stuff that you're doing. He says, but because of your great, 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 great grandfather David and the way he moved my heart for the sake of honoring him, he's like, I'm going to be merciful to you, and I'm going to preserve you because of your great, 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 great grandfather. Why? Because he was humble. He feared the Lord. So later on in David's life, his own crazy stuff happens in his house. Like one of his sons rapes his daughter because he opened up a door to immorality, a spirit of immorality and lust that stops at nothing to get what it wants. So his own son rapes his daughter. His other son finds out about it, what his brother did. And David did nothing about it, and he should have had him executed, but he just didn't do anything because, for whatever reason. So his other brother finds out about it and says, you know what, I'm sick of this. He's like, my brother's not getting away with this. And he murders his brother for what he did to his sister. It's the prophecy being fulfilled. God said, the sword will not depart from your own house. They'll rebel against you. So then this son rallies Israel to himself. He had an evil heart, a prideful, arrogant heart. His name is Absalom. And he would go around to Israel and he'd say, man, and he'd kind of butter them up. They'd bring their cases to David, and he'd find the ones that were disgruntled probably, and you know, the ones who David didn't give them what they wanted. So he says, you know what? I'm so sorry. If I were king, I would have done it otherwise. I see what you're saying. And he would do that, and he stole the hearts of Israel from King David. It's a great sin in God's sight, but God allowed it to happen. And then finally, the moment came. He had momentum on his side. There were more in Israel that were for Absalom than for David. And Absalom makes the official declaration. He blows the trumpet and he says, at this point, I am now king over Israel. His own son stirs up a rebellion, a revolution against his own dad. I mean, David is just feeling the pain of his own sin, the fruit of his sin. And he's seeing it. And David's response is so humble to me. It says at this time, David was like, you know what, guys? Let's leave. You know, he's got all those guys with him. I'm not going to fight against it. If the Lord wants, listen, if the Lord wants him to be king, then let the Lord's will be done. I'll get out of the way. And he leaves. He leaves the palace and he takes off and he's fleeing because his own son has an army that's coming to kill King David so that he could solidify the new kingdom under Absalom's reign. Does that make sense? You following the story? Okay, so in 2 Samuel 16, as King David came to Bahurim, so he's fleeing. He's got his men with him and he's leaving and he's traveling out into the wilderness again. He'd been there before, was fleeing from Saul. Now he's fleeing from his own son. A man came out of the village cursing them. It was Shimei, son of Gera, from the same clan as Saul's family. He threw stones at the king, at David, and the king's officers, and all the mighty warriors who surrounded him. This is a dumb man. Okay? I'm just saying. That probably wasn't anointed, but you know, when you see this massive army that's known for, like, slaughtering other armies all around them, and they're leaving, and you're by yourself, you don't run up and start throwing rocks at them and cursing them. That's just stupid. You know what I mean? Anyway, that's my opinion. So he's throwing warriors rocks at him. Then he says, "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel." He's shouting at David. "The Lord is paying you back for all the bloodshed in Saul's clan." Now, he's wrong. The Lord's not. David was innocent of guilt against Saul. He never sinned against Saul. He never shed blood against Saul or any of his family. He honored Saul. You know, but this is Saul's family member, and he's got bitterness built up into him over the years, and he's like, "David, it's your fault that Saul's not king anymore. It's Saul's fault that he's not king anymore. God's the one who had him killed." You guys with me? David was innocent. And he said, "God's paying you back for the way you treated Saul." He's like, no, there is a judgment here, but it's not because of what he did with Saul. So there's, you know, this is a false accusation in a really, really bad package. "You stole his throne, and now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At last, you will taste some of your own medicine, for you are a murderer. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Abishai, son of Zeruiah, demanded. "Let me go over and cut off his head." See, that's why I say this guy, don't take this dude's off, you know. It's a good thing David was humble and he was the leader and he was with him, because that man would have been dead. So David's, you know, one of the leaders, warriors. I mean, these guys are like, you don't mess with these guys. They killed, you know, these are the kill a leopard in a snowy pit, in a pit on a snowy day, guys. Slay, you know, like 300 people with a sword in a field by yourself, in your hands frozen to the. These are those guys, okay? And they're like, "David, you hear what that little runt is saying? He's throwing rocks. We have swords. You're the king. You're the anointed of the Lord. Don't let him talk to you like that. Let us go over there. I'm going to cut off his head right now." But listen to this. "No," the king said. This is humility. This is why God wants to give authority to the meek. Because Saul would have cut off that guy's head just like that. In fact, it probably would have been Saul's idea. He probably would turn to the guy next to him. "Who's that little runt saying that about me? I'm the anointed of the Lord. Go cut off his head. Build a monument right there to me." So David says, "No. Who asked your opinion, you sons of Zeruiah? If the Lord has told him to curse me, who are you to stop him?" Because David understand, you know, this is all part of the trials and tribulations. Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "My own son is trying to kill me. Doesn't this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so?" See the humility there. "Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. And perhaps the Lord will see that I am being wronged and will bless me because of these curses today. David had this insight about the nature of God that was so countercultural. That's why God loved him, because he had a humble heart. So he had insight into God's nature. And he's like, no, you know, I'm not going to take, I don't fight my own battles. I established that precedent a long time ago. He's like, I'm not going to do it. Maybe the Lord sent him to me as part of my humbling. So I'm just going to humble myself. And then maybe God will see that injustice is being done to me, and it'll cause him to have pity on me in compassion. Because what I really need right now is mercy from the Lord, not some guy's head. Then he says, verse 13, so David and his men continued down the road, and Shimei, he kept pace with them on a nearby hillside. So I imagine, you know, they're walking along, there's a hill that kind of goes along. He doesn't just like throw rocks at them while they walk by. He follows them for a long way. I mean, this is annoying. He is following them, keeping pace with them, cursing and throwing stones and dirt at David. And David's just humbling himself, just keeps on walking. What a picture of humility. The king and all who were with him grew weary along the way. You know, you would too. If you're walking mile after mile with this guy cursing you and throwing rocks and dirt at you, you would be like, this is the worst walk of my life. Can we just go to sleep and get this day over with? So they grew weary and they rested when they reached the Jordan River. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Humility is not a one-time decision that you make. Yes, I choose humility. You make it daily, over and over again. And you probably won't do it perfectly. And so when you realize that you've acted in arrogance rather than humility, you confess it to the Lord. And if need be, you confess it to the person that you were arrogant toward. Does that make sense? This is what it looks like to walk in humility. It's a daily choice. It's a daily decisions to choose humility in those daily opportunities rather than hardening your heart, fighting your own battles. Just honor the Lord, prefer others over yourself, give God glory, and God will exalt you. God will exalt you, and God will bless you. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we just love you. We thank you for the wisdom in your word. Your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. It shows us the way to go. And it is shouting at us today, take the way of humility. So Lord, we see it and we choose to walk in humility. We set our hearts to walk in the way of humility. Teach us, Holy Spirit, what that looks like and what it means in our lives on a daily basis. And give us the grace to humble ourselves when it's difficult. Give us the grace, Lord, to do it joyfully, remembering that you see and you're going to exalt us and honor us for it. Father, I thank you for this, and we just ask for your help, Holy Spirit. We confess that we, apart from you, we can do nothing. We can't walk in humility except you help us do it. So we come to you, and we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Okay.